Good evening. It's great to be here tonight to sing these great songs. You have some wonderful song leaders, and I'm grateful for you. Not every congregation is so blessed, and you need to be thankful for them and let them know how blessed you feel that you are because they help you praise God. And thank you, Tom, for that great prayer that you prayed just a few minutes ago and for those kind words about Columbia Bible Institute. We had some great teachers there, haven't we, through the years, and our lives have really, really been blessed. Thank you for being here tonight and for your interest in what God has to say in the pages of His Holy Writ. Are you ready to spell again? I've got another word for you. Now, you did pretty well, didn't you, with the word forgiveness last night? And, of course, that's what we're studying about all through our series this weekend, the subject of forgiveness. Last night, of course, forgiveness, a gift from God. Tonight, forgiveness, a gift I give myself. Tomorrow morning during our Bible class hour, forgiveness, a gift I am to give others. And then during our worship hour, the permission to receive the remission, forgiveness, of sins. Just who actually has a right to say, I am forgiven, according to God. And then our last lesson tomorrow afternoon, forgiveness, a gift that I give, yes, even to God. More on that when that time comes. Tonight, forgiveness, a gift I give myself. Now, the word that we want to start with tonight, as far as spelling goes, is a word that we want to write down and use all capital letters. It's not long, and I'm sure you know how to spell it. But either on a sheet of paper or again on the canvas of your mind, in all capital letters, spell the word guilt. Spell the word guilt. What's the first letter? G. Next letter? U. Next letter? I. Next letter? L. Last letter? T, all right. That's how we spell the word guilt, and we've done so in all capital letters. Now, just set that aside for the next few minutes. As our lesson draws to a close, we're going to come right back to that word and what it means to our lives. But by means of introduction, I believe that that's how many of us go through life, even those of us who are forgiven. Sometimes, is it not true, we don't feel forgiven? I remember receiving a note from a dear sister in Jesus some years back, and the note said, "Sometimes I don't feel forgiven. Am I saved?" Why is it that though we are forgiven, at times we do not feel forgiven? Why is it we carry seemingly in our hearts the shame of a past that God has thrown away? I want you to remember this statement. Sometimes we do not feel forgiven because we are not. We have been forgiven by God, but we have not forgiven ourselves. And we live with the shame of those bad decisions that we made. And we beat ourselves up over the consequences of those bad decisions, consequences with which we have to live. And so I want to suggest to you tonight that we need to extend forgiveness as a gift to ourselves. We need to learn how to forgive ourselves. One passage of Scripture by which to introduce our thoughts, and then I'm going to ask you to turn to another passage that we will have developed one verse or two at a time. By means of introduction, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. The whole book of Hebrews has as its main idea the fact that we have Jesus as our high priest seated at the right hand of God, serving as our minister. Hebrews chapter 8 verses 1 and 2 tell us that's the thesis statement of the entire book. We have Jesus sitting at the right hand of God as our minister, pleading our case, our high priest. And so as I turn to the book of Hebrews, I always like to say, it tells us that Jesus is at God's side, but he is on our side. And what a wonderful thought that can help us forgive ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, we find, as we referenced last night, a contrast that is being made between the results of Old Testament sacrifices and the New Testament sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I want you to read with me verses 1 to 3. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. The Old Testament sacrifices could not make the one sacrificing spiritually complete or perfect. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. We have this flip-flopped. We know the Old Testament sacrifices could not give someone permanent forgiveness, and there was a remembrance of sins year after year. But ladies and gentlemen, that's the way we treat ourselves, even with the sacrifice of Jesus, when we fail to forgive ourselves. We're constantly bringing up the sins that have been forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus, and feel as though, well, we make a reminder of them in our minds constantly, constantly, constantly. We ask God to forgive us, God forgives us, and we can't seem to get them out of our minds ourselves. And so we constantly beat ourselves up and fail to forgive ourselves. Amen? Am I connecting with you? Do we not feel that way at times? In this passage, verse 2 tells us, when there is forgiveness, read it, there should be no more consciousness of sins. I shouldn't be conscious of the sins in my past when those sins have been forgotten, because they've been forgiven by God. But we constantly bring them up nonetheless. See if even in our worship service, we don't feel that way. A wonderful gentleman comes to the microphone and leads us in our opening prayer, and he asks God to forgive us of our sins. And then it comes time for the Lord's Supper, and we thank the Lord for the bread, and by the way, forgive us of our sins. And then we partake of the fruit of the vine, and before we partake of the fruit of the vine, we thank the Lord for the fruit of the vine and the opportunity to remember the blood of Jesus, and oh yes, forgive us of our sins. And then when we give of our means to God, we're grateful for all that He's given to us so that we can give back to Him, and by the way, forgive us of our sins. And then we begin to close our services, and someone comes up and leads us in a closing prayer, and thank you for letting us be here and be a part of this worship service, and before we leave, dear Father, forgive us of our sins. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not that bad of a person. How about you? What sins are we asking God to forgive us? He forgave us, but then we're constantly, have we sinned between those prayers? You see, we even bring this idea of asking God to forgive us of our sins into the arena of, I feel guilty, I need to ask God to forgive me. We need to come to grips with the phrase, no more consciousness of sin, and forgive ourselves. I can't help but wonder if when we say, Father, forgive me of my sins, and He does, and then before we finish the prayer, we ask Him again, Father, forgive me of my sins. I can't help but wonder if He's asking, what are you talking about? Because He forgave me of them. What sins am I asking Him to forgive me when He's already forgiven me? There is a passage that I believe and an example in the Bible that can help us with all of this. A passage and an example of someone who struggled with this very thing himself. And I believe that if we see what the Apostle Paul did with these feelings, it might be able to help us with these feelings and learn how to forgive ourselves, something Paul had to do. So tonight I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to spend our time tonight with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I want to read the passage first of all. I want to make a comment about the background of the passage secondly. And then with that foundation set in place, I want us to watch the passage unfold and see four or five things from the example of Paul that we can do that might help us with our feelings of guilt and shame. Help us forgive ourselves. First, let's read the passage. Once again, I'm reading from my new translation, the English Standard Version. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent man. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all or a full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or chief. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost or first, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, having read the passage, the second thing that I said we were going to do was to make a comment about it. And here's the comment. Raise your hand if you've heard of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Anybody ever heard of that? Of course, we read of his writing about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it was something that God gave him to keep him humble. And it's something that Paul did not want. It was something with which Paul wrestled. In fact, he prayed to God three times to remove it. And God said that His grace was sufficient for him to struggle with that thorn in the flesh. Paul disliked it so much he called it a messenger of Satan. It didn't come from Satan, but that's how he described it. He just didn't like it as a part of his life. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Some say bad eyesight. Others make other conjectures. So I'm going to step into the arena of conjecture and offer you one of my own. It is my studied opinion that Paul's thorn in the flesh was not a literal struggle with some fleshly anomaly. It is my studied opinion that Paul's thorn in the flesh was his memory of his past and all that he had done, thinking he was serving God, but not. You remember that Paul said he had done all in a good conscience before God. I just think it fits. Paul speaks too much about his past and what he did. He writes too much about it. It seems to have haunted him. And what was the thorn in the flesh all about? Something to keep him humble. The memory of his past would have done just that. Think, he would go different places. He would gather with Christians. They would worship together and he would rise up to speak and he would look in the audience and he would see a young man, a young woman, and he would know, I made you orphans when I voted for your mom and daddy's death. He would see a sister in Jesus in the audience and he would say to himself, I turned you into a widow when I arrested and voted for your husband's death. And those thoughts constantly haunted this man. You even see it in the passage that we've read. And so we've read 1 Timothy 1:12 to 17. We've suggested that this perhaps is Paul reflecting on his past as his thorn in the flesh with which he struggled by the grace of God. But now let's see what Paul says himself. Let's see what Paul did as he struggled with his past. Maybe we can get some help on what we can do to forgive ourselves of our past, get rid of our shame. Suggestion number one, like Paul, if we want to live with our past, like Paul, we need to be more thankful for Jesus when we pray. Look at verse 12 again. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Watch what Paul wrote in verse 12. He was thankful for Jesus because Jesus gave him strength. He has given me strength in dunamao. Dunamao. The cognate noun is dunamis. It's the word translated, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the dunamis, the power of God unto salvation. Paul's talking about the power that he has. But the word translated strengthen is in dunamao. Dunamao, in. I thank him because he has given me power inside. He has empowered me, we would say today. Paul was thankful for Jesus because Jesus empowered him to be a servant for God. We're a pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps kind of people. Look where I am today because of my decisions kind of people. Not Paul. Paul says, I am where I am because Jesus Christ has empowered me. And look also, the verse says, he appointed me. Now the word appointing, appointed me, is a word that carries the idea of arranging. It was the word that would be used by a Greek, for example, in reference to the showbread that was placed on the table of showbread in the Jewish temple. Do you remember how many loaves of showbread were placed on the table? There were 12. Do you remember how God designed them to be arranged on the top of that table? In two rows of 6. And so here you bring in those 12 loaves of showbread and you have to arrange them in two rows of 6 on top of the table of showbread. It's this properly arranging the showbread on top of the table that illustrates the word translated appointing, placing. Paul saw Jesus as the one that had properly placed him. Placed him where? Appointing me to God's service. Service. Diakonia. Diakona. Deacon. Table server. He has placed me into the arena of being a table servant for God. Now look at what Paul is saying. He was thankful for Jesus because Jesus had empowered him and had placed him into the work of being a table server for God. Despite where he had been, despite what he had done, he was thankful for Jesus and what Jesus had done for him in his life. If you want to learn how to forgive yourself, it starts by thanking God more for Jesus. So when we pray, do we praise? I know that when we pray, we petition. We ask God for this and we ask God for that. I know that when we pray, we engage in intercession. We ask God to care for this one. We ask God to give his attention to that one. But when we pray, do we engage in a celebration? There's the petition, there's the intercession, but do we engage in a celebration? Do we praise God? And in particular, when we pray, do we praise God and thank him for Jesus? Have you ever read through the New Testament and seen how much attention is given to gratitude? I'm going to give you a homework assignment, Tom. You ready? This is your homework assignment, and your brethren at this great church are going to grade you on this homework assignment. Okay? You're welcome. I want you to do a study of the music of the church on earth in worship to God. Now note how I said that. It's music of the church when the church is on earth worshiping God. Do a study of every verse in the New Testament that deals with that act of our worshiping God in music. Now what you're going to find him saying is this. I'm not doing the homework for you. Just giving you a little heads up. What you're going to find him saying is this. Every time you come to those verses, every single time, no exception, you're going to read the words, sing, sang, sung, fruit of the lips, vocal music, singing. If we're going to do things the way God says do them, that's what God says do. Brother Dan, what about Revelation? That's not what we're talking about, worshiping God in heaven. We're talking about the worship of God through music on earth as the church. But this is what else you're going to find, Brother Tom. You're going to find Jesus and his apostles singing in the upper room before they go to Gethsemane. And they're singing what? It's the Passover feast. They're singing the Hallel Psalms. You know what the Hallel Psalms did? They praised and thanked God. You're going to find Paul and Silas in a dungeon in Philippi, and they're singing at midnight. And what were they singing about? The jailer comes to him and says, "What must I do to be saved?" How did he know to go to those two men and ask that question unless salvation is what they were singing about? And then in almost every other verse, you're going to read the concept of salvation, redemption, and in many of them, you're going to find this word, thanksgiving. So, either a series of lessons or one long 45-minute lesson on singing or the music of the Lord's church to worship on earth. You'll come to verses like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always. Or Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which also tells us to admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving or grace in our hearts to God. And we're to do all in keeping with the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. We're constantly told to worship in song, and in doing so, give thanks. When we pray, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace that passes understanding will guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus." We're constantly told to be people of gratitude. To learn how to forgive ourselves, it starts learning to be more grateful for Jesus when we pray. Suggestion number two. Think of where you are today in contrast to where you would be without Jesus. Paul goes on to say in verse 13, though formerly, he's looking back, formerly I was a blasphemer, a vocal opponent, persecutor, a vicious opponent, and insolent man, a violent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. This is who I used to be. Praise God with his mercy. This is who I am. You want to learn how to forgive yourself? Think of where you would be without Jesus. And then take note. You're not there. You're someone else because of Jesus. It says, I used to be a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent man. If I hold my place at 1 Timothy 1 and go back to the book of Acts, Paul references that more than once. For example, we read Acts chapter 26, and we began with verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition or in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote. Literally, I cast my stone For example, a hat is passed around, and you have a white marble and a black marble, or a white stone and a black stone. The white means thumbs up, he lives. The black means thumbs down, he dies. And every time the hat was passed, Paul said, I would always put my black stone in the hat. I always voted for the Christian's death. Wow. I cast my vote against them, verse 11. I punished them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. He was not only a blasphemer, he tried to get other people to become blasphemers. And in raging fury, literally like a maniac against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's what Paul has in mind in our passage of interest tonight. I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent man. I read the same thing from Luke's account in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Paul, or Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. What was Paul doing? Breathing. Breathing what? Threats and murder. Against whom? The followers of Jesus. Now, the word translated breathing in Acts 9, verse 1, literally means to inhale. Here's the word picture. Okay, I forget your name. What's your name?
Yes,
you. Brian? Okay, Brian, I'm going to pick on you. Okay? You want to fight? Well, come on, I'll take you down right here. Okay. Now, if we were in fisticuffs, this would never happen. It would never happen. He's not dispositioned that way. He's not that kind of a person. But just by means of illustration, Brian and I just get in a fuss and we decide, he pushed me first. So I push him back. He pushed me again. Well, I'm not going to push back a second time. You know, you slap me in the face and what am I supposed to do? You slap me in one cheek, I'm supposed to what? I'm going to punch you in the nose. Isn't that the way we want to be? So I decide I'm going to put an end to this right now. And so before I lay into you, this is the way I do it. I exhale. And now I'm ready to hit. It's not going to hurt much, is it? But if I really want to lay one on you, I inhale, right? And then I explode. That's the message. That's the word picture of Acts 9, verse 1. Paul was inhaling. He was inhaling so he could explode threats. Inhaling so he could explode murder against the followers of Jesus. That's what Paul is writing about in our passage of interest. He said, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. A violent, insolent man. And the word that he uses for insolent means I took pride in being violent against the people of Jesus. That's who he used to be. But in the same verse, he says, but I obtained mercy. You want to forgive yourself? Then take the time to pause and ask, where would I be without Jesus? I'll tell you where you would not be. You would not be here tonight. You possibly would not be married to your spouse. You certainly would not be raising your children to know God were it not for Jesus Christ. Where would you be? Now, see where you are. Look at the progress that you have made via the mercy of the Lord. And that can help you feel better about yourself. And thus, be more apt to give forgiveness to yourself. Be more grateful for Jesus when you pray. See where you would be without Jesus in your life. Suggestion number 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Talk. Sing. Write. Blog. Text. Instagram. more about the grace of Jesus than the disgrace of your past. Paul goes on in verse 14 and says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Did you see the word Lord in verse 14? Did you see the title Christ in verse 14? Did you see the personal name Jesus in verse 14? In point of fact, when you are looking at these verses, in the six verses, you will find the words Jesus, Christ, Lord combined 10 times. There are about 140 words. I counted them this afternoon just out of interest. That means every 14 words, the Apostle Paul's compelled to, on the average, say Jesus or Christ or Lord. He's a Christ-saturated man. Look at the first two verses of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. He can't even start the letter without saying Christ Jesus 3 times. This is a Christ-saturated man, and he, in this context, is full of the grace of Jesus. He said, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me." The word that is translated is very emphatic. It means to superabound. But then it has a preposition on front of it that means beyond. The grace of our Lord went beyond superabounding in me. Paul was not only a Christ-saturated human being, he was a grace-oriented human being. I fear that in the Lord's church we have failed to be that to the extent that the Apostle Paul was. I do know that there are those that disparage generations past. And they say, "Well, we didn't hear about grace when I was growing up." Yes, you did. Brethren probably didn't use the grace, but every time they talked about the love of God or the cross of Jesus, they were talking about grace. But I think we need to use the word more for our own good. The Apostle Paul did. Okay, Tom, here's your second homework assignment. Study the book of Ephesians and share with ye sweet brethren how many times in the book of Ephesians you will find the church referenced as the body of Christ. Go back to Ephesians 1 verse 1 and find out to whom the book of Ephesians was actually written. It was written to the faithful, to faithful Christians, just like you and me, members of the church, faithful. In that book, Ephesians, I'm not going to tell you how many times, I want you to share with your sweet brethren how many times you find the word grace. This is a book about the church, to the faithful of the church, and it is penetrated, pregnant with the word grace. God expects faithful Christians to be a grace-oriented people. G, God's, R, riches, A, at, C, Christ, E, expense, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. If I constantly think about, talk about, write about, blog about, text about, I am where I am because of Christ Jesus, it will help me come to grips with my past. Thank God more in your prayers for Jesus. Think of where you would be without Jesus. Underscore in your conversation the grace of Jesus. Suggestion number 5. Take the time to answer this question. What does Jesus mean to me? I bet you've never asked that question. He said, I'm the light of the world. He said, I'm the good shepherd. He said, I'm the door. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He said, I'm greater than Solomon. That's what he said, I am. But who is he to you? We were having a Bible class series of lessons on Wednesday night years back on evangelism, personal evangelism. I was teaching, so I said, okay, here's our homework assignment. This week we all need to go out and find someone and tell them what Jesus means to us. Came back the next Wednesday. Guess how many had done their homework assignment? Zero. And I found out why. We hadn't taken the time to ask ourselves, well, what does he mean to me? So I'm going to challenge you. You answer that question. Be specific. What does Jesus mean to you? In Acts chapter 3, I find the Apostle Peter on Solomon's portico. There's a great crowd that assembles because of a miracle that has been performed. Listen to the Apostle Peter as he speaks, beginning in verse 12. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified. Now watch how Peter begins to describe Jesus. Now I want you to take pause for a moment. In Acts 2, the Apostle Peter preaches a great sermon, but that's not Peter's sermon. Acts 2 verse 4 says, he spoke as the Spirit gave him utterance. That was the Holy Spirit's sermon. In Acts 3, this is Peter's sermon. These are the words that Peter came up with himself, and they've been recorded by Luke. I want you to see what Jesus meant to Peter. It says in verse 13 that God glorified his servant Jesus. To Peter, Jesus was the servant of God, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied, listen to Peter, you denied the Holy One. You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you. And you killed the author or prince of life. He's a holy one. He's the only one that's separated from mankind's sin. And he died for sin, the Holy One. He's the only one that is right with God. He's the one that helps me be right with God, the Righteous One. The author or prince of life, the abundant life here, the eternal life hereafter. Jesus Christ is the secret to that. That's how Peter saw Jesus. The last time their eyes locked before his resurrection, it was not a high water mark for the Apostle Peter. Their eyes locked. The rooster crowed. Peter went out and wept bitterly, realizing he had just denied his Lord 3 times. After the resurrection, there's a secret meeting between Peter and Jesus. We don't know where it was. We don't know when it was. We don't know what all they talked about. But I'll guarantee you, when you see Peter step away from that secret meeting, he's a different man. And in Acts chapter 3, you're reading what Jesus means to this man who had been forgiven by his Lord. He's the Holy and Righteous One and the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. What does Jesus mean to you? Listen to Paul in our passage. Having referenced the grace of Jesus, verse 15, he goes on to say, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. The saying is trustworthy. Phraseology you will not find anywhere else in all of the New Testament except the last three books or epistles that Paul wrote. 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy in that order. The only time this phrase is used is by the Apostle Paul when he's coming to the end of his life. And as his life is coming to an end, he's writing to this young apprentice and he says, you really need to take note of this. You can go to the bank with this observation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, many translations say, chief. Protos, prototype. My translation says, foremost, first. As you read the next verse, you'll find the word first in some translation, and it's the same word, protos, foremost. So Paul said, I am first of all sinners. And this is what Jesus means to me. He is my Savior. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul referenced the apostles. He said, I am least of the apostles. He said, you want to line up all the apostles, I'm at the end of the line. You want to line up all of the sinners, I'm at the front of that line, but Jesus is my Savior. You want to learn how to forgive yourself? Don't rely on yourself. Don't contemplate all the good that you're doing. It's meaningless without Jesus. Don't say if I go to this many services of the church, if I attend this many gospel meetings, if I read my Bible all the way through year after year, and by the way, if I even invite somebody to come to church with me and memorize so many passages of Scripture, God will let me go into heaven because look who I am. No, no, and no. The way we forgive ourselves is to know we can't forgive ourselves without Jesus. Amen? So we see Jesus as our Savior and not we saving ourselves. I know the Bible says save yourselves from this untoward generation. I know the Bible says work out your own salvation. Take Jesus away, you can do whatever you choose and it just won't happen. But with Jesus, as you follow the will of Jesus, it does happen. So constantly see Jesus as the one who saves you. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're not forgiving yourself, that is a slap in the face of a Savior who has made your forgiveness possible. So see Him for who He really is, your Savior. Suggestion number 5, last of all, worship Jesus. It's easier to forgive ourselves when we make it a habit to attend worship regularly and express our feelings of love to Jesus. Having written these words, watch how the Apostle Paul closes. To the King of the ages, Revelation twice calls him the King of kings and Lord of lords. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. Yes, He's divine. To Him be honor. But that's not enough. To Him be honor and glory. For how long? Well, forever. But that's not long enough. To Him be honor and glory forever and ever. To Him be honor and glory forever and ever. To Jesus be honor and glory forever and ever. What do you say to that? What do you add to that? But a grammatical exclamation mark. Amen. He closes this context with words of praise for Jesus. So here we go. If I want to learn how to forgive myself and live with the bad decisions of my past, even as I work through the consequences of such. If I thank God more for Jesus when I pray, if I think of where I would be without Jesus in my life, if I talk and write more about the grace of Jesus and what it means to my life, if I see who Jesus is and should be to my life, and take the time to praise Him as a result of all of this, forgiving myself becomes an easier task to accomplish. We will always struggle with the memory of our past. The Apostle Paul did. But these five observations can help us. So let's go back to the word that we spelled at the beginning of our lesson. What was that word? Guilt, spelled in all caps, right? Now, put your thinking cap on. What is the middle letter in the word guilt? Say it again. Now you know why you're full of guilt. Because me, myself, and I are at the center of your thoughts. Take yourself out of the center of your thinking and replace yourself with thoughts about Jesus. And forgiveness is an easier gift to give yourself. Perhaps this evening, you've never known the forgiveness of Jesus, the forgiveness of God. Could I tell you what the Lord says we need to do to be saved from all of our past? Pretty simple. Right before He left, one of the last things that Jesus said was, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that disbelieves will be condemned." You see, when I have a faith like the faith promoted in Scripture, a faith that accepts, trusts, and acts on what God says, a faith that obeys, when I have that kind of a faith, it moves me to be baptized the way the Bible teaches. And so that obedient faith with baptism results in salvation. But when I don't have an obedient faith, baptism isn't coming and salvation will not be mine, but rather condemnation. So in simple terms, tonight, if I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, with a faith that is willing to submit to His will, if I am willing to be immersed in a body of water such as the one right here behind me, I can come up from that body of water somebody new, with all of my past washed away, forgiven by God. If that's something you want, it's something with which we can help you as together we stand and sing.